into my eyes. What do you see? My skin color? My age? My clothes? My imperfections? What I do for a living? You see me every day, and you judge me. Look into my eyes. What does Jesus see? He sees the moment I was born, the times I have been hurt. He sees what makes me happy and what makes me sad. He sees my thoughts, my hopes, my wounds, and my soul. He sees me every day, and he loves with mercy, compassion, and justice. Look into my eyes. What do you see?
Well, good morning and welcome to Cornerstone. For those of you who are watching from the comfort of your spring break vacation home, yes, I'd love to come skiing with you next year. Thanks for tuning in. Well, my name is Hannah Buchanan. I'm one of the many pastors here at HPUMC, but I didn't start my career in the church. I actually started in the classroom. Right out of college, I joined a program called Teach for America, and I taught middle school special education on the southwest side of Chicago. I joined Teach for America because I really wanted to make a difference, but also at that time, Teach for America was the progressive way to delay adulthood for a couple more years. I loved my time in the classroom and I loved my students, and the whole experience overall really changed the way that I saw the world. But I'll never forget one moment a few years in. I was in a conference room with some of my colleagues. And we were having deep conversation, wrestling with the underlying issues of educational inequity, things like race and poverty. And as I looked around the table, I noticed that my non-Christian friends were a lot more passionate about these things than I was. They had more energy and agitation around this. And I thought to myself, I'm pretty sure Jesus cares about poverty. I think the Bible talks about the poor. Sure enough, it does. I grew up in the church. I even studied theology in undergrad. But there was something that I had missed. My heart wasn't moved towards it or broken by it. I realized in that moment that I did miss something. I missed something at the heart of the gospel and really about the heart of God. And I wonder this morning if maybe you've missed something too. This weekend, we're kicking off a series called Just Love. And my hope really is that over the next 3 weeks, we get a little bit deeper into the heart of God. And that as a result, we emerge out in the world, seeing it a little bit more like he does. This morning, I'm going to take you to a story that many of you are probably familiar with. If you grew up in church or went to Sunday school, maybe you remember the flannel graph story of the Good Samaritan. But I want to invite you this morning to hear the text with new ears, with a fresh approach, and maybe even invite you to be surprised by something that Jesus says or does in this story. Let me set the scene for you. It's in the Gospel of Luke, and in this scene, Jesus is teaching, as he often does in the scripture, and there are people seated all around him. We don't know if he's teaching in Jerusalem or somewhere out in the countryside, but he's in this context, and a man stands up to offer a little challenge, a little test to Jesus. If you have your Bibles, we'll be in Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Otherwise, it'll be on the screen. No worries. Here's where we pick up. On one occasion, an expert in the law, so this is like a lawyer, but in religious law, stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" In other words, "Teacher, what's the point? How do I do this? How do I do things right?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Now, in this moment, the religious expert had two options. See, there were about 700 laws in the Torah. So as an expert, he would have known these. He would have spent his whole career training for these laws to uphold them. And in this moment, he could have either recited all 700 or really boiled them down to the heart of the law. And lucky for us, that's what he chooses. So it's just this: love God and love your neighbor. It's just love. "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." Now, I hope you can hear some of the irony in Jesus' voice here. He says, "Yeah, you got it. Do this, and you'll be okay. Good luck." Because what he's saying is, love God with everything you have, with your heart, with your soul, with your mind, and with your strength, and love your neighbor just the way you want to be loved. That's pretty bold, right? So he says, do this and you will live. But the man wanted to justify himself. He wanted to get credit. He wanted to come out on top and get it right. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor? Jesus, you can't expect me to do this with everybody. This is such a big teaching. It's huge. Let's whittle this down and make this a little more manageable. Just tell me, what do I need to do to get credit?" So Jesus, ever the teacher, tells a story. In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers." Now, anybody hearing this would know the exact journey Jesus was talking about. There was one road from Jerusalem to the city of Jericho in the east. It was a major agricultural capital. So there was lots of travel on this road, and it was only about 18 miles. But within that distance, there was a descent of 3,400 feet. And in fact, it looks like this. So you can see on one side, there's a huge drop off into a canyon. And then the hillside is really peppered with caves and caverns. And these caverns were the perfect hideout for robbers and thieves. It was a dangerous road to travel. In fact, one commentator says it would be much like traveling through the inner city late at night. So this man is traveling, and he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said. "And when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." Now, which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the one who fell in the hands of the robbers? The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." In our culture, this parable has been reduced to good advice. It's good moral teaching. If you see someone in the ditch, go and help them. Do good deeds. Help the poor. But to those at the scene of this story, what Jesus said was explosive. What Jesus says in this story tears the walls off of who we are supposed to love and how we're supposed to love them in a way that makes this teaching nearly impossible to carry out. So for the rest of our time together, I want to talk about these 3 questions. Who are we to love? How do we love them? And why on earth should we do such a thing? First question, who do we love? Now, if you were in this crowd and you hear the story start out, a priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan, you sort of know what's going to happen. These are caricatures or predictable roles in Jewish culture. It would be much like if I said a Longhorn, a Sooner, and an Aggie walked into a bar. You know that you will laugh at the expense of the Aggie, precisely. So, sorry, any Aggies. So for those listening, they knew what to expect from the priest and the Levite. The priest was at the height of Jewish culture. He was the most respected person in society. He spent his whole life studying the Torah and preparing with purity laws and regulations to order the temple. He was over the temple, and he was responsible for offering sacrifices to God on behalf of Israel. Everybody respected the priest. They held positions of honor. I want you to think about Paul. Paul would be our chief priest in this context. Then the Levites were also people of honor. They worked in the temple ordering it, but we were told that they're in charge of the gatekeepers. They see who gets in and out, but they also lead music. They're the music leader. So I want you to picture Carla. So we have Paul and Carla, and we expect if the story starts out, Paul and Carla are walking down the road, they're going to do the right thing, right? But they don't. We're told in this story that when they see the man in the ditch, they actually go out of their way to walk around them. And we're not told why, but I can think of a couple reasons. Maybe they're busy. Maybe they have someplace to be. They're on a time crunch. They have someplace to be in Jericho, an important priestly business to take care of. Or maybe they're scared. They don't know what exactly it's going to cost them to take care of this guy. And who knows, it might even be a ploy where the robbers are still in wait. This is a trap. And if they stop, they'll get ambushed. I wonder maybe if they were suspicious. If they looked at the man in the ditch and thought, what did he do to get himself here? He must have been irresponsible, traveling at the wrong time, not looking around the corner. Maybe he even deserves to be where he is. Then the Samaritan comes along. Now, we hear the word Samaritan and we think good. We have warm, fuzzy feelings because ministries have been started like the Samaritan's Purse, the Samaritan's Inn, and we think good guy. But to the people who heard this for the first time, when they hear the word Samaritan, it conjures up feelings of hatred and animosity. See, Jews and Samaritans were enemies. The Samaritans were the notorious bad guys. Samaria is a region just north of Israel. And as the invading armies came in to conquer Israel, first they took Samaria. And the Samaritan people, rather than go down in defense of their faith, intermarried with the pagans and compromised their religion. They actually set up another temple outside of Jerusalem. They created a whole new set of religious practices. And to the Jews, this was despicable. This was the ultimate betrayal. So Jews and Samaritans have a long-standing rivalry, and for those hearing, they would expect that the Samaritan's probably actually the one in the ditch, and he probably deserved to be there in the first place, but that's not the way that Jesus tells the story. The Samaritan is the one who walks by, gets close, sees the man, and has compassion. Now, I think that order is important. He doesn't walk by, have compassion, and get close first. He gets close and he sees the man, and then he has compassion. He looks into the man's eyes and he sees he's a person, not a threat. He's hurting and needs help. He's not an enemy. So when the Samaritan comes and gets close and has mercy, this is so distasteful to the religious expert that when Jesus says, which one of these was a neighbor, which one was the good guy, the religious expert can't even say the word Samaritan. He says, the one who had mercy on him. See, when Jesus makes the Samaritan the hero of this story, he's breaking through every religious, cultural, socioeconomic barrier that they had. And what he's saying is, your neighbor is even that person. Your neighbor is your enemy. Your neighbor is somebody who doesn't look like you, who doesn't believe like you, who doesn't vote like you, who doesn't live near you, who doesn't have your citizenship status. Your neighbor is even that person. We're pretty good in our culture at creating neighborhoods of people who are like us, places where we feel comfortable out walking the dog and saying hello to strangers. But what Jesus does in this moment is actually tear through that fabric and say, no, no, your neighbor is far outside the lines that you've drawn. Your neighbor is anyone. I wonder, who is your neighbor? Who have you put outside of the lines of love? And who might Jesus be asking you to reconsider as a neighbor? We're told to love even them, but how? How are we to love them? When the Samaritan comes close, he binds up the man's wounds and pours out oil and wine. Now, it's important to remember that there's not a CVS on the corner of this road. What he actually does is take things from his own supply. I can imagine that he would take his own robe and tear off the corner to create the bandage. And he'd go over to his own saddlebag and bring out the oil and wine that he had prepared for himself for his journey. And he uses it on this man. Then he leans over and he picks them up and he puts them on his own donkey. What this means now is that the Samaritan has to travel the rest of the way to Jericho on foot, which means he'll be less efficient, he'll be late, and he's also more vulnerable to attack. You can escape pretty fast on a horse or a donkey, but if you're on foot, you are now more vulnerable to anybody who might be lurking in those caves. Then he takes the man to an inn. He stays up all night caring for him, and when he leaves to go on his way, he puts a down payment with the innkeeper and leaves the books open. He says, do whatever it takes. Do whatever it takes to help this man get back on his feet. And when I return, I will reimburse you. I will pay the price. Jesus is saying that when you love your neighbor, you should love them like this. Love them without limit. Love them with your own resources. Love them to the point where it costs you. Love them without fear, fear of who they are or fear of what might happen to you if you use your own resources. Love them without a sense of scarcity. That when you love them, you should love them to the point that it makes them right again. Love them out of justice and mercy. Love them back to life. At this point, I'll bet the religious expert was sort of backing away, like, I'm sorry I asked. Because now that he knows what Jesus is asking for, he's on the hook for doing it. And if you're like me, you hear this, and it's hard. It's impossible to carry out. This is costly and sacrificial. So what I want to do is sort of sandpaper the edges off of it. I want to sort of rationalize and justify that Jesus didn't really mean that. Or maybe he meant it in this context, but with this kind of person, you're sort of enabling and you probably shouldn't do it. But I think what he's asking is bigger than what we imagined. I wonder for you what this means. If maybe if you own a business or you're a manager, that it means that you might take a second look at your profit to make sure that every employee is earning a living wage. Maybe it means if you have room in your family or your home, you decide to get into foster care. Or you and another family go in to adopt a refugee family here in Dallas. Maybe it's not that big. Maybe it's something as simple as picking up the phone and calling that person you've been ignoring or avoiding because they just get on your nerves. How is God asking you to love your neighbor? This is radical and it's costly. So why would we ever do it? Michael Norton is a professor at Harvard Business School, so naturally he spends a lot of time thinking and talking about money. And his TED Talk, How to Buy Happiness, has over 3.5 million views, and he says this: if you think money can't buy happiness, then you're spending it the wrong way. What he and his team of researchers did was conduct an experiment with two groups of people, first in Vancouver, Canada, then in Uganda, and then in 136 countries around the globe. And they gave two groups an envelope. Each envelope had the same amount of money. To the first group, they said, by 5 o'clock today, I want you to spend this money on yourself. Have a great day. And to the second group, they said, by 5 o'clock today, we want you to spend this on somebody else. At the end of the day, he checked in with both groups and measured their happiness on a scale. You probably won't be surprised to find out that those who spent their money on others were significantly happier. They took this into a few other contexts, including two dodgeball teams. And they found that the dodgeball teams that gave away the money actually won more dodgeball games. Then they took it into the corporate context with sales teams, and they found that the sales teams who spent money on each other or others had better revenue overall. Isn't that amazing? So there's something about this that's just good advice. It just makes sense. You will be happier if you give more. But I wonder how this changes if we start to give to the degree that Jesus explains here. If we start to give to where it costs, maybe even where it hurts. In general, our culture values caring for the poor. Secular people say, I'm progressive, I care about the poor and the oppressed because it's the right thing to do, therefore I promote policies that protect these people. I'm not racist, I speak in politically correct language, I am a good person. And religious people say, we care for the poor and we help those in need because the Bible tells us to, or the Torah or the Quran tells us to. It's what we ought to do. But there's no religion on earth that tells you it's a bad idea to care for the poor. This is good moral teaching. But most of it, whether you're secular or religious, is fueled by a sense of obligation or guilt. It's duty. You might even be sitting here this morning feeling those shoulds creep up. I should volunteer. I should give more here. My mom calls this shoulding on yourself, and she says it's not a very good idea. So I want to encourage you to stop shoulding on yourself. You should hold off on the guilt because it's not strong enough to take you where Jesus wants you to go. See, Jesus puts two incredibly moral people into the story, the priest and the Levite. These are people who check every box, who follow the rules. They give 10% of their income, and in fact, as part of their job in the temple, they're responsible for distributing the charity, the gifts, to the people in poverty. So they know the right things, but their religiosity and their morality is not enough to make them a neighbor to the man in the ditch. It takes something deeper to motivate this kind of radical, self-giving love that Jesus has in mind. The real power for this, the real power in the parable, comes when you see where you are in the story. See, Jesus puts the religious expert, the ordinary Israelite, not as the hero. He's not the one on the donkey who comes and binds up the wounds. He's not even the bad guy. He's not even the one who walks around. Did you catch where Jesus puts the ordinary guy? He's the one in the ditch. He's the one who's been attacked by robbers and left half dead and hurting. And Jesus is saying, what if you were in the ditch? What if your only chance at a life restored was if somebody walked by, somebody who owed you nothing? Remember, the Samaritan was the enemy of the guy in the ditch. He didn't owe him anything. And what if that was you in the ditch, and the only hope you had was for rescue from somebody else who owed you nothing? You'd want mercy, wouldn't you? Remember, at the beginning of this story, the religious expert wants to justify himself. He wants to make sure he checks all the boxes. He wants to be a good guy. He goes to church. He gives money to the temple. Let's be honest, we do this too, though. That's why we're here. We want to be pleasing to God. We want to know God. And some days, we just want to know the right steps to take. We want to know how many times we should forgive. We want to know how many weeks a year our kids should be in Sunday school so that we can get by. And what Jesus is saying to us is, oh, my friend, you are so far from fine. Even if you checked all the boxes, you still wouldn't be living into the fullness of who I made you to be. See, in the church, we talk about this as sin. We talk about sin as the ways that we are misshapen from the original image of God, the way he made us. We were made to live in the fullness of life, like Jesus, with the capacity to love lavishly and without limit. But each of us is broken. We think about sin in the big ways. We think about adultery and abuse and addiction, but it's the little things too. And Jesus is saying, because of this, you can't just behave your way out of this condition. It's not like if I gave you this checklist, you could get it right and then be back connected with me and one with God. There's something a little bit deeper and more drastic that has to happen. I have come to do this for you, to give this to you. In a couple weeks, we'll celebrate Easter as a church. Easter is the holiday where we remember that Jesus went to the cross to offer forgiveness of our sins. But beyond that, on the cross, he came to restore to the world the kingdom of God. We use that phrase, but it means the way God intended it to be. where everybody is a neighbor to each person, where we love out of the fullness of generosity in our hearts. But each of us knows this isn't really how we are right now. We know this. It's why we seek to justify ourselves in the first place. But at Easter, when we remember the cross, we are actually marking the moment where Jesus himself became the Great Samaritan, where Jesus himself got close enough to see you and to see me, to see the ways that we've been wounded and hurt and stuck, left stranded in the ditch. And he didn't just walk by, he didn't walk around us, he got close and he sees us and he tears his robe to bind our wounds. And he doesn't just pour out oil and wine, he actually poured out his body and blood to make us whole. Do you know this? Have you seen yourself as the one rescued out of the ditch? Because when you do, when you go about loving others and trying to be a neighbor, it won't be fueled by the shoulds and the duty. It will be fueled by a sense of joy and privilege because it's nothing short of what has already been done for you. This is the power of the gospel. It's not the shoulds, it's not the check marks, it's not being a good moral person. It's the fact that you have been radically saved by grace. And now you have the privilege of doing the same in the world. Jesus didn't pull you out of a ditch so that you could go and have a nice walk back to Jericho on your own. He pulled you out so that you could be a co-traveler on the road, so that you could go about with him in partnership, lifting people up out of their pain and out of their poverty. It's not just for you so that you and I can be fine and live a good life. It's for the redemption of the world. Where are you in this story? Last Saturday night, I was off. I wasn't here in Cornerstone, and my husband was gone on a man weekend, so I had the house by myself, and this doesn't happen very often, so as an introvert, I was very much looking forward to it. I'd snuggled up on the couch with my dinner on one side and my dog on the other, just about to press power on Netflix, when my phone buzzed. And I saw the name of a friend of mine show up. Let's say her name is Crystal. And anytime I see Crystal's name, I get this cringe in my stomach because usually she has a problem to work through. Crystal and I have been friends for a couple years. We met over at Munger at our East Dallas campus. She was baptized there a few years ago. And this church has become her home. This is her family. It's where she finds love. See, she was in and out of foster care as a child and aged out of the system, and now as a woman in her mid-50s has spent most of her adult life in and out of group homes. She receives disability, which means she lives on $735 a month to cover everything. She lives in an apartment over in East Dallas that's being torn down to build luxury condos. So she's really worried about where she's going to find housing. And that's often what we text about. And so in that moment when my phone rang, I wanted to take it and just turn it over. I thought, I don't really want to talk about this right now. I want to catch up on parenthood. And maybe it's because the house was quiet and I was alone. But I felt this nudge say, Hannah, do you think I get annoyed with you when you reach out for help? I felt this in the gut of my heart. So I stayed quiet a little longer and said, but God, I just feel helpless. I don't know what to do. Have you ever walked by or driven by somebody and ignored their need because you just didn't know what to do? In that moment, I waited and I saw myself in this story, not as the Samaritan, but as the priest. I wanted to walk around her in the ditch because I had other things to do. For a variety of reasons, I wanted to ignore her. Then I felt that nudge again. And the nudge, which I believe is the Holy Spirit, said, Hannah, just get close. Just get close. You can't fix her housing problem. You can't fix the way she's been hurt, but you can be a friend. So I turned my phone over and swiped my lock screen and responded to the text. It was not heroic by any means, but I responded to the nudge that I felt. My hunch is that as you leave this place, you won't have to travel very far to find somebody who's hurting in a ditch. Maybe it's the guy panhandling at the corner of Mockingbird and Central. Maybe it's not even that far from you. Maybe it's even in your family. Maybe it's your son or your daughter or your spouse. Maybe it's a parent of a child who goes to school with your kids. Maybe it's a sibling. I don't know. But I do know that there is someone. So who is it in the ditch before you? What will you do when you see them? Will you walk by or will you get close? When you're at a loss for what to do, I want to encourage you to listen to that nudge. I believe that when we follow Jesus, he gives us his Spirit. He gives us the Holy Spirit as this nudger who gives us discernment and guidance for who to love and how to love the way Christ does. I believe that Jesus is on the road with you as your co-traveler, the Great Samaritan, ready to give you guidance for who's in the ditch. Because he has made himself your neighbor. Will you go and do the same? Let's pray. Lord, this teaching at face value feels huge and hard to do. If I let myself, I can feel weighed down and burdened and overwhelmed by my own inadequacy, Lord. So for those of us who are feeling guilty, like we have fallen short, would you give us your mercy? Would you remind us that you are the Great Samaritan and you have forgiven us for the ways that we fall short? And out of that place of forgiveness, will you free us for joyful obedience? Would you free us to go out into the world and lift people out of the ditch so that by the end of time, the road will just be packed full with people who are healed and whole and dancing and singing praises to your name, Lord? Would you give us the courage and the power and the strength to do this by the power of your Holy Spirit? It's in your name we pray. Amen.